Let me add my welcome to that of Ian's. I'm Mike Russell. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the ministers here. Let's pray before we look at that chapter from Hebrews 8. Our Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray you'd help us this morning to understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions commonly put about Christianity goes a little like this. Well, I like the message of Jesus, people will say. I like his sacrifice, I like his love. But I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's too angry, too harsh, too distant. There's one guy I met at uni during the week, said something like this: the Old Testament teaching doesn't fit our modern times. Or another guy wrote to me saying, if it's wrong to stone adulterers today, then it was wrong yesterday and wrong 3,000 years ago. Not that the Old Testament speaks of stoning adulterers, but nonetheless, we feel the weight of the challenge, don't we? There are a number of death penalties mentioned in the Old Testament. So that if we know our Bibles at least a little, we can ask, how could the true God ever have said some of those things? As it turns out, the book of Hebrews that we're returning to this week is probably the most important book in answering such questions. And today's chapter, one of the more important chapters, especially on this distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. A covenant, if you didn't realize, is another word for an agreement or a deal. A testament is the same kind of word. So this chapter is speaking of the new testament or the new deal or the new covenant or the new agreement. And that's contrasted with the Old Testament, which was the deal between God and the Jews. The New Testament being the deal between God and those who trust in Jesus. But the issue that the original readers had and why they're being written to with the changing of the testament, it's different from the issue we tend to have. For the letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who attempted to return to their Jewish ways, to leave Jesus behind and go back to just being in the Old Testament. But of course, our problem's more the reverse. We aren't drawn back to the Old Testament. We're tempted to get rid of it altogether. And so our questions are quite different from those of the first century and those that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing. Today then, what we're going to do is look at what the argument says in chapter 8 on its own terms. And as we go, we'll find that there are answers to some of our questions as well. But we'll let God set the agenda, and I'll just try to unpack the argument that's in front of us. And we're going to start off seeing the big idea, which is in the chapter, which is this: that Jesus' ministry is better than the Old Testament ministries. So don't go back. And the first way we see here that Jesus has a better ministry than the Old Testament ministries is that he serves in a better sanctuary. He serves in a better sanctuary. It's going to help you if you've got Hebrews chapter 8 open, and it's going to help me if I've got Hebrews chapter 8 open as well. Thank you, I always like a bit of a chuckle. All right, here we go. Good to see I'm struggling to find Hebrews. Anyway, I've got it here in front of me. Hopefully you've found it by now. Jesus has a better ministry because he serves in a better sanctuary. Have a look at verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, that's Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, that's Jesus, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. Notice Jesus wasn't a priest then until he ascended into heaven. But they serve, that's the Old Testament priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Let me see if I can unpack that argument for you here. It's saying Jesus has a better ministry than the priests of the Old Testament, than the high priests of the Old Testament system. And one of the reasons is that he has a better place of service, a better sanctuary, as it's called. Now, if we can put up my little picture that I've got just sitting there, you can see a floor outline. I hope I put it there, ready for you to grab. A floor outline of what the temple looked like, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. It was the place that God said he would dwell with the Israelites, but it was only a copy of the true sanctuary, the one in heaven, that's the one where Jesus serves now. So that their service in the sanctuary, these Old Testament priests, only lasted for a time. They were only killing those animals again and again while the temple was still standing. But it was destroyed in 70 AD, and so that's all over. But Jesus' service lasts forever, because the heavenly sanctuary where he is now with God, having ascended there, will never be destroyed. And so he always lives to intercede for us, always lives to be able to say to God, hey, this one is mine because they're forgiven, because my blood was enough for them. And so his, therefore, is the better ministry, for he has a better sanctuary. And there's just one reason that we can't go back to the old ways. That's the argument being made here. Now, some of you know we have a doctor or two in our congregation, and perhaps some aspiring doctors too, I understand. And good modern doctors, they know they can't go back to the ways of 150 years ago, right? I was reading some of the things that doctors did back then, calming infants with morphine, of controlling your coughing with some opium, a bunch of other things like this. We did those things, believe it or not. But modern doctors not only know that they shouldn't do things like that, but they have better places to serve in. You know, their surgeries have got all of these cool things in them these days, not just the better drugs, or they can pull on a better cast for your arm or your leg or your broken bones. Or they've got better diagnostic machines for all sorts of things that they can just reach out and grab. And a few years ago, you know, I decided that I was probably about to be an old man, if I wasn't already. When I had to go to the doctor to be treated for this kind of lump on my ear, this sore that just didn't seem to go away for a couple months, I thought only people my dad's age did that kind of thing. You know, go in where you have the liquid nitrogen applied to some sore and it gets zapped and it gets fixed somehow. Not quite sure exactly how that works, but I'd noticed Dad had done it heaps and heaps. Every now and again he'd come back and have some other bit of his head had been frozen, and sure enough it was fixed in due course, right? But what surprised me was the doctor just had the liquid nitrogen tool right there in the surgery. It's like, oh, there it is. When you whip it out, and I'm all fixed. Now, clearly, we can't go back to the doctor's surgeries of 100 years ago, 150 years ago, because their ministry is much better, because the place where they do their ministry, the doctors, is just much better. And in the same way, we can't go back to where the priests of the Old Testament were serving in an earthly sanctuary. For we have Jesus in the very throne room of God, in the heavenly sanctuary. There then is the argument being made. No going back to the Old Testament. But notice some of the implications for us, and I want to bring out a few, especially for our language and as well as our thinking about church buildings and the like. Now, I'm realizing that this rubs a little against some of the way we speak sometimes about our church, so let me try to say this gently. That is, this passage is implying we don't need an earthly sanctuary anymore. At least not in the way the Bible uses the term, a place where God dwells specially, that people can come to a place where God is. Right? Its purpose is fulfilled. It was fulfilled after the earthly sanctuary had done its job and pointed to Jesus, and Jesus had come and sacrificed for all our sins and taken his offering up into the heavenly sanctuary. Then the earthly sanctuary's job was done. And we realize, let me try to say it again, how it was doing its job. It's like it was a big sign. God lives here, sinners stay back. That's kind of the job that the sanctuary was doing. Putting up a sign saying, sinners can't come into the presence of a holy God. And so, we didn't get the picture up, sorry, maybe it's there in the 8:30 service. But in the layout of the temple, you had increasing kind of concentric areas that you couldn't come into unless you were closer and closer to being the high priest, who could only come into the most holy place and only once a year, and then only with blood, only with the killing of animals. Because God was saying, I'm a holy God and you're a sinful people, and there it is, and you can't come in to the sanctuary unless you're a priest, and you can't come into the most holy place unless you're a high priest, and then only once a year, because God's saying sinners can't come into the presence of a holy God. I'm holy, says God. You're not. You've got all these sins and so forth. You've rebelled against me. That's the message of the sanctuary. But now, when Jesus comes, the sign changes. After he died on the cross for all of our sins, no longer is the sign planted next to God saying, "Sinners, stay back." Now it says, "Please come forward if you're with Jesus. Come enter." The way into the most holy place, the way to God has been opened. And so we don't need the kind of sanctuary that is like the Bible sanctuary that communicates, "Stay back," anymore. And so I put it to you that our Anglican Book of Common Prayer from 1662 was getting the Bible quite right when it did not speak of a sanctuary as part of our church building, of our church architecture, but rather spoke of what we call this area here, back here, as the chancel. That's how it spoke of it in the 1662 prayer book. For the chancel, the architectural term, right? Whereas the sanctuary is this kind of biblical term referring back to the temple and the tabernacle, talking about where God specially dwelt. Right? For God does not specially reside in that area back there, we understand, right? Like he did in the Old Testament time. Do you know, under Elizabeth I, this is the 16th century, very long reign she had, in most Anglican churches, the whole congregation would come into the chancel for communion. Of course, the chancels were a bit bigger then. I'm not proposing that we do that. We probably won't fit, right? But they had the whole congregation come into the chancel for communion. And the rest of the service, they'd have in this part, which we'd call the nave, right? And they do that for the very reason that I'm explaining, because it's not as though God's specially there and not here, or vice versa. It's not as though the people in the sanctuary there are closer to God. Right? Now, we changed our language in the 19th century, we Anglicans, especially under the leadership of a group of people who are often called the Anglo-Catholic movement or the Oxford movement, when they started to try to make the way we set out our churches more like the Roman Catholics, which in particular started having more elements taken from the Old Testament temple and try to put them into our church buildings. And so we started using more terms like sanctuary for places in our church. Right? And because Adelaide had all of our churches built in the 19th century, well, a lot of them, we tend to think of these terms like sanctuary as being the way real Anglicans do it, when in fact there are recent innovations to call this the sanctuary rather than the chancel in Anglican history. And so I want to put it gently to you that the earlier Anglicans had the Bible better. But whatever you think of what we're going to call things, like that area back there, hear this most clearly. You are not separated from God if you're a Christian, because Jesus paid for all your sin. If we still did have an earthly sanctuary, you could go right in. If you're a Christian, you could approach it. You could walk into it freely, because you can come to God, talk to him, be in good relationship with him, be his son or daughter, whenever you like, and indeed for eternity, through the Lord Jesus. You're in no way separated from him. That's the great news of Jesus and the great news of him going into the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. For the first way, we see that Jesus has a better ministry, is that he serves in a better sanctuary. But the second way that we see that he has a better ministry is that he serves under a better covenant. A better covenant. And we can see that it's a better covenant in a couple of different ways. The first that's picked up here in Hebrews 8 is that the old one had a problem. Okay, here we go. Verse 7, Hebrews 8. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." And so we see here an explanation for why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. But just pause a moment and think, how would you answer the question? Somebody asks you, what do you think's wrong with the Old Testament? You see, verse 7 says that if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. How are you going to answer the question? What's wrong with the old covenant? I think a lot of us are inclined to say if we've been readers of the, you know, the Old Testament, we're inclined to say, well, don't like the death penalties much, especially some of them. Don't like the slavery that God seemed not to put a stop to, or don't like some of the laws about women, or, you know, a bunch of different things we might say. But notice here that none of those answers is given. What's wrong with the first covenant, we're told, is the people. Verse 8, God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant. You know, I'm not great at reading instructions or taking instructions. When it comes to practical things especially, I much rather blame the product if I can. One time I remember I was in my 20s and we were staying on a mission. Various people were billeted at various people's houses. This is quite an embarrassing story for me to tell, so I'm just gathering myself for it. And my job was to heat up some of the leftovers for, I don't know, it might have been dinner or lunch or something like this, on the stove. Maybe you can see where things are going. It turned out that I managed not to realize that you need to take the ornamental covers off the off the stovetop before you put the fry pan on to start to warm up the leftovers from the night before. I do remember thinking that it was an unusual kind of stovetop that had such ornamental colours in it. But needless to say, I proceeded to ruin this particular cover. You know the kind of covers I'm talking about on the element? My food didn't get particularly warmed either. Now, who's at fault at this point? Is it the stove or the person? I think we could tell it was clearly the person. That's right. The chapters say, right, the problem with the Old Testament isn't the words of the Bible, it's in the people. The people were the ones who kept doing things that you didn't even think that they could dream of doing. They chased after other gods and started even sacrificing their own children in the fire. And these are the kind of stories you get told. Right? They kept failing to implement his justice in all sorts of ways. They kept turning away from God himself, and all sorts of horrors abounded. And so God found fault with the people, we're told, and so a new covenant was required because the people were no good. Let me pause at this point, and just, I think we've got time to talk about one particular issue we often have with the Old Testament. I don't have time to talk to all of the issues, but let me talk about the death penalty that you find there. And I want to phrase it this way. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, that you're in the place of God and that you want to get across to people, or at least perhaps you're advising God, the job is to get across to people how serious their sin is, so serious that it deserves death, so that in due course, when God the Son is sent to die in the place of people for their sins, they will have been taught in advance that sin deserves death, which is why Jesus' death was required for our sins in our place. How do you get across to people, if you've got some time to do so, that people's sin, that our rebellion against God, that all our inclinations to do the horrible things we do, that they deserve death? How do you get that across? Well, notice God's answer in the Old Testament, or being the Old Testament, includes having a time, a limited amount of time in history, when he had his own nation and instituted literal death penalties, especially for the most serious of transgressions, to be implemented by his special people, who were just a fraction of the global population designated as his. Not unjust death penalties, mind you, for such sins do deserve death, right? But death penalties nonetheless, covering a bunch of different things, some which we're more comfortable with, some less, if I'm honest. Murder, killing children in sacrifice to a god, adultery and various sexual sins, witchcraft, idolatry, disobeying your parents are some of the examples. Kidnapping a person and putting them in slavery. Death penalties that were implemented, but it's clear even in the Bible that they were maximum penalties rather than penalties that had to be implemented every time. For even God himself, when giving sentence on King David after his adultery and murder in the case of Bathsheba, did not insist that King David be put to death. And so it seems here is the way that God has decided, among other things, to try to teach his people, to try to get his people ready for Jesus, to have these kinds of death penalties for a limited amount of time and a limited population and a limited nation that we're called his. Now, we might have a beef with some of the things in the list, and I can understand that. But it just means that we are far from thinking God's point of view on such things, I take it. And all we can say at this point is God thinks otherwise. He thinks the Old Testament teaching and practice was the good way to get across, among other things, that we're unworthy in ourselves to come to Jesus. What we're worthy of is death. So we see how much we needed the Lord Jesus to take that death on our behalf, to go through that shame and sacrifice. We needed it. There wasn't another way. God's trying in vast numbers of ways to persuade you of that, including in his Old Testament. But the point that we're trying to make here is that the New Testament ministry of Jesus is better than the Old Testament ministry. And one of the reasons that we've seen here is that the Old Testament ministry had a problem, which was the people. But third and finally, some positive things about the New Covenant. Three other ways that the passage underlines that the New Covenant was better than the Old, and therefore Jesus' ministry is better than the Old Covenant ministries. These three things are: the covenant has better promises, a better membership, and a better name. Better promises, a better membership, and a better name. Have a look at verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. You might say, well, how are the promises better? Various ways, but in particular, one of them being sketched out here is that the membership is better. God promises that all in the new covenant will be faithful to the covenant. So verse 9, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. He's saying what's greater about this new covenant is the extent of it. That is, in the old covenant, there'd be a bunch of people who didn't believe in God, who weren't followers of him. They were part of the Jewish people. They were part of the nation of Israel. So they were in the covenant, but they didn't know God. No such people exist in the new covenant. For the only way you're in the new covenant is if you're somebody who trusts and believes in Jesus, and therefore knows him. You don't need to say to any other Christians, know the Lord, because by definition, they do know the Lord. That's how they got into the covenant. That's how they became Christian, by trusting in his death and seeking to follow him. And so the membership of the new covenant is better, just as the promises are better. And finally, it has a better name. So verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Clearly, if you've got a choice between a new car and an old car, you choose the new. A new covenant or an old covenant, well, the very name God gave to it, new, shows it's better. And so there can't be any going back, the writer's saying to the Hebrews. It's a bit like the fact that our house, our household, can't go back to the old ways of making coffee. And especially when it was the hit and miss kind of making coffee that you had. There's a family that most of you know in our church called the Shiraz, and Jamie and Kate and their family, they're off to New Zealand, in case you're wondering. So I can tell the story freely. Jamie was around at our house one time, the whole family went, and he saw our espresso machine that was fairly recently installed, and asked if he could have a coffee. Ali was doing something or other else, so I thought, well, okay, I guess I better work out how to do this. And so I think I did a fair job of grinding up the stuff and putting it in the tamper. You press it down. Started the thing going. The key piece of information that I didn't know was that you've got to stop after about 15 seconds. And then you do sort of milk on top or whatever. What you don't do is just leave the thing running until you feel like there's enough in there for it to be a cup of coffee. So I left it for, 45 seconds, a minute, or however long it was, until you've got the cup sort of, mostly full of this turgid, weak substance loosely resembling coffee. And I managed to, serve this up to Jamie. And he had a taste and made some comment about how this resembled coffee in certain fashion. And Ali came over and did a proper job, if I remember rightly. And it was a couple of years at least before Jamie let me make him a coffee again, after I'd actually learnt how to use our espresso machine. But there's no going back. You can't go back to the hit and miss coffee in the Russell household where you might get a whatever that was. Just so, there can't be any going back to the old covenant when the new covenant is so grand and where there's nobody in the covenant who isn't able to know God. You don't suddenly talk to one of them and find that they're as good at being Christian as I was at making coffee. No, everyone in the covenant knows God. And so to finish, this is how I think we therefore, or one of the applications of this concept. Right? It means we have more in common, if we're Christian, with Christians of all ages, all eras I mean, of all cultures, than we do with the non-Christians of our own society. We have more in common with the Christians of 60 years ago in our own country, with Christians of 2,000 years ago, wherever they might have been, well, probably around Jerusalem, 1,950 years ago. We have more in common with South American Christians today than we do with our own Australian contemporaries who don't follow him. So when our neighbours mock any of those Christians, when they call them dinosaurs or Bronze Age ignoramuses or uneducated barbarous and so on, they are, in a sense, having a go at us. Because if we don't feel closer to those Christians of other cultures and other times than to our contemporary Australians, we've missed the point here. We haven't taken to heart the importance of all of us being in the covenant. All of us having the very law of God written on our hearts, and therefore those of us in the covenant being those who will share eternity together. It's the true Christians, that is those who believe in Jesus, have given their life to him, who have God's very law in their hearts and minds. Now sure, various cultures of Christians across the ages have gotten Christianity wrong in various respects, but that doesn't change what I'm saying. That there is nothing more important to us than to our identity than being Christian, if we're thinking rightly. And so, if you call yourself a Christian, take on board this allegiance and this commonality you have with Christians throughout the world and throughout every era. Feel their plight, feel their suffering, feel it when they're insulted, more than other plights and causes and sufferings and insults. For they, and only they, are with you eternally in that same new covenant. And so don't be ashamed to stand with them, even if it means standing against our Australian culture sometimes. Well, what have we seen today? We've seen two ways Jesus' ministry is better than the Old Testament ministries. He serves in a better sanctuary, and he serves in a better covenant. The covenant has better promises, better membership, and a better name. It's just more reasons again to not be ashamed of him, or indeed, as we've been saying, of those who are his followers. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks for the way you've revealed yourself to us in your word over so many hundreds and indeed thousands of years. And Father, we give you thanks that We have so many brothers and sisters with us in this new covenant. But most of all, we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins, that we can come to you freely. So if there are any here, Father, who have been wavering, having their doubts, feeling like they're not going well, please encourage them again. Show them by your Spirit that they can come to you through Jesus freely. Give them the joy again of being your son or daughter. And for all of us, Father, help us to keep rejoicing and not being ashamed of that name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.